And he was having the problem of the wind blowing up under the jacket, and it was trying to wrap around his head and cover up his face mask. And so in an attempt to try to solve the problem, he took the jacket and he twisted it around backwards so that the buttons were on the back and the wind couldn't, you know, get up under the jacket. But his precautions were not enough. A few miles down the road, the jacket flipped up, covered his face, and the two bikes swerved off the road and careened down an embankment. The tragic accident killed the first driver and seriously injured the man wearing his coat reversed with the buttons on the back. But when the coroner visited the scene, he asked a rookie policeman what had happened. And the policeman replied, "Well, when I got here, one of them was dead. And by the time I could get the head of the other guy straightened out, he was dead too." In our chapters tonight, Jesus is going to turn some heads. Actually, like the rookie policeman, he's going to turn some heads that don't want to be turned. He's going to force his disciples, his stiff-necked disciples, to reverse their focus and to set their gaze in a different direction. Our text opens with Jesus and his disciples on retreat. Matthew tells us that they were there at a campsite near Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a small town at the base of Mount Hermon in what is known today as the Golan Heights, up in the northern regions above the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was a name given to the location by Herod's son, Philip, when he took the throne, the tetrarchy of the northern area. He named the city in honor of the Caesar in Rome, thus Caesarea Philippi. It was originally called Panaeus because it was there that the Greeks worshipped the mythological nature god Pan. The city was located just below a rock wall. And in that rock wall, there was a cave, and from that cave came a bubbling stream of water that formed one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. Jesus had gone there with his disciples on retreat. The disciples and Jesus had spent 2 years together prior to this, and they had been two spectacular and electrifying years, to say the least. The disciples had witnessed firsthand the marvels of the Messiah. For 2 years, there had been a miracle a day at least. The disciples were excited. Momentum was on their side. The masses were in the palm of his hand. They expected the Messiah to go to Jerusalem and to reign and rule, to take the throne, to conquer the Romans and set up his throne in his kingdom. When would Jesus set out? When would the grand plan begin to unfold? Jesus, though, knows that the road is not going to run in the direction that they think. That the road is actually going to take an unexpected turn. Rather be crowned king in Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified as a blasphemer. The masses that have followed him and they think will form the constituency of his kingdom, when they discover that Jesus is not a free lunch, that he has his own agenda, they're going to reject him. They're going to turn their back on him. At Panaeus, Jesus warns his disciples that things are not going to pan out as they had expected. Jesus wants to prepare them for the unexpected transition that's just around the bend. The stream of Jesus' ministry is flowing toward Jerusalem, but not for a coronation, but for a crucifixion. In verse 18, we zoom in on that scene there in Caesarea Philippi. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him and he asked them saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" What's the scuttlebutt on the internet? What are they talking about on the talk shows? In the U.S. News and World Report, there's a column called Back Talk, and it surveys the top topics and the majority opinions on 100 talk radio shows across America. Jesus is asking his disciples, "What's on the talk shows? Take a survey. What are the people saying about me? You're out in the crowd. You hear what the people are saying. Just who do they say that the Son of Man is?" And so they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. John the Baptist, because his message was similar to the message of Jesus. They both preached that the kingdom of God was in the doorway, was on the threshold, was at hand. And that a man needed to repent in order to enter into that kingdom. Elijah, because their methods were similar. Jesus and Elijah gained a reputation for the miraculous. Both of their ministries was characterized by miracles. Matthew 16, verse 14 tells us that Jeremiah was also included on their list. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah, because their mercies were similar. Both Jesus and the people, or Jesus and Jeremiah, wept for the people. They loved the people dearly and they empathized with their plight. Finally, they say that Jesus is one of the old prophets risen again. The old prophets because of his mantle or his authority. Both Jesus and the prophets of old were sent by God with a divine mandate to declare God's truth to the people. John the Baptist because of their message. Elijah because of the similarity of their methods. Jeremiah because of the similarity of their mercies. And one of the old prophets because of their mantle or their authority. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? All these other suggestions were cases of mistaken identity. The answer is still out there, Jesus says. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Who do you say that I am? Man, that's the $64,000 question. Actually, the correct answer is worth much more than $64,000. How you answer that question will determine your eternal destiny. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Peter says that he is the Christ of God. Correct answer. The word Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos, which in turn is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, which means chosen one, or literally anointed one. In the Old Testament, when God chose David to be king, he sent Samuel with a ram's horn full of oil. And Samuel poured out that ram's horn of oil on top of David's head, signifying, symbolizing the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon David so that David could execute the roles and privileges and responsibilities of being king. The term came to be synonymous with the future king that was promised to the house of David. The king who would come and rule over Israel and actually establish the throne of Israel as a worldwide dominion to reign over the whole earth. Peter is stating his belief that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to David. On the one hand, it was a tremendous statement of faith, especially from the lips of a Jew at that time. But on the other hand, it was a no-brainer. His statement was the culmination of 2 years of observing Jesus and his mastery over every situation. The evidence was in. Here was a man who cast out demons, healed diseases, raised the dead. Here was a man with ability to control the winds and the waves and manipulate nature. Here was a man with authority to forgive sin. This could really be none other than the Messiah of Israel. And so Peter says, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah. You know, it's great to have the master over every situation in your boat. When you face a given situation, you need to understand that Jesus can handle it. It's not too great for him. There's nothing that you can face that he hasn't already conquered. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the anointed one and the chosen one. And there is nothing you need that he can't provide. And Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. For 2 years, the disciples had been focused on his identity. Now Jesus turns their attention to his destiny. The only crown Jesus wore while on earth was the crown of thorns. Jesus was headed not to the throne, but to the cross. The disciples had great messianic visions. Visions of a conquering king, a righteous ruler, a Jew in command over the Gentiles. But Jesus knew that the road that he was traveling, the destination that God had given him, led to rejection and to suffering and to ultimately a cross. His destiny did not fit their desires and their expectations. Yigal Emir also has a messianic vision of the future. And he didn't agree with Yitzhak Rabin and his yearnings for peace. And because Rabin didn't serve the expectations of the religious right in Israel, Amir assassinated Rabin last week. And it was because Rabin's conduct, his destiny, his directives were not compatible with Amir's beliefs and expectations. Though the message and mission of Jesus and that of Yitzhak Rabin are quite different, Jesus was actually assassinated for the very same reason. Jesus' agenda, his directions, his blueprint didn't serve the expectations of the religious right in Israel. And that's why they crucified him and assassinated him. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, he walked into a whole city of Yigal Emirs. And the outcome was predictable. God incarnate was killed by men who felt that they were doing God a favor. How ironic. Jesus is warning his disciples. The plot is about to take a twist. In the end, he will triumph. But in the meantime, for a while, things are going to get ugly. And then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "My road is about to get hard, and so will yours if you choose to follow me. It will cost you to follow me. There's a cross involved." Jesus was headed to the cross. And so to follow Jesus, it would involve taking up their cross and following him daily. Guys, to embrace his identity is one thing, but to embrace his destiny is quite another. To take up my cross daily is to submit my life to the authority and jurisdiction of God, moment by moment, day by day. If Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life by dying for you, you need to be willing to sacrifice your life by living for him. And it's really not an even swap at all. For Jesus submitted his life to suffer for wretched sinners, whereas he asks us to submit our life to a loving God who cares for us and who blesses us and who wants our best. You've all heard the word crux. The expression, the crux of the matter. But did you know that the word crux comes from the word cross? The crux of the matter is the point of decision. It's the point of resolution. And that's exactly what the cross is for each of us. It's the point of decision. It's that point at which we decide. Are we going to stay under the steering wheel? Are we going to remain in the driver's seat? Or are we going to give the controls to Jesus and let him lead? The crux of the matter, the crux of the matter in your life is, will you surrender your life to Jesus? Will you yield to his jurisdiction, or will you make your own decisions and set your own course? The cross for each of us is the place where we decide our eternity. Will we follow our own stubborn path, or will we submit our lives and follow Jesus? He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Life is like a bar of soap in the bathtub. Hold on to it tightly and it'll slip right through your fingertips. But turn it loose and give it time and it'll lather up the whole bath. Hang on to your life. Stiffen your neck. Get stubborn and refuse to submit. And watch one day when it all gets taken away from you anyway. But turn loose of what you have. In your own mind. And in your own heart. And commit it to the Lord and watch how He blesses it. And uses it. And multiplies it for His purposes. He says, "For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" The great emperor Charlemagne gave orders that when he died, he was to be buried in his royal attire. He was to be propped up in his dignified posture. He was to wear his imperial crown and have his regal sword by his side. And then he was to be placed sitting in his glorious throne. He issued one other edict, and that is he commanded a book of the Gospels to be laid in his lap. And there he sat for 180 years until around 1000 AD when the Emperor Otho opened Charlemagne's tomb. And there as they opened the tomb, they saw the skeleton. The flesh corroded off the bones. The skeleton just sitting there in a kind of a crumbled heap. The head had broken. The crown was on the ground. All of the glory, all of the trappings of royalty were gone. And there this skeleton sat, slumped over and corroded away. But there was the book of the Gospels, still sitting in Charlemagne's lap. They looked, and ironically, his bony finger was pointing to a particular verse. It was this verse here in Luke. "What advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" When the Romans were burning Christians at the stake and throwing them to the lions, an executioner offered his victim a chance to recant and to be delivered, to escape this certain death. He said to him, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter." But the Christian looked up with a gleam in his eye and replied, "True, but the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet." All Charlemagne's wealth and power couldn't guarantee him immortality or a home in heaven. This life is like a vapor. It's like a puff of breath on a cold winter morning. And eternity is like the cold air that surrounds it and evaporates it, and instantly it's gone. So what if you spend 70 years in luxury and end up spending an eternity in a hopeless, comfortless, Christless existence? It's been said only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for God will last. As the martyred missionary Jim Elliot put it, "A man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep for what he will never lose." Actually, life is like a piece of meat or a gallon of milk. Hang on to it forever and it'll spoil. But enjoy it, consume it, eat it, take it in, and it's transformed into energy and muscle. Be selfish with your life. Hold on to it. And friend, you'll spoil it. But give it away. Allow it to be consumed in the service of Jesus Christ. And He'll use it. He'll transform it into energy and strength and power. And it will last forever. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." The cross meant shame and a curse to the Jew. And Jesus is warning his disciples that the day is coming when they're going to be embarrassed. When they're going to be tempted to feel ashamed. And they need to realize that the cross is not a shame, it's not a curse, it's an instrument of God. And that if they are ashamed of their suffering Savior, then when He returns, He's going to be ashamed of them. Something they don't want to happen. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now the chapter and verse divisions in the Scripture were put there by man, not God. And here's where I think that they made a mistake, because I think it would have cleared up a lot of confusion if they had just connected verse 27 some way with the passage that's coming afterwards. If they had just made a chapter break right at the end of verse 26 to indicate that verse 27 really relates to the story of the Transfiguration. For all kinds of confusion has occurred over verse 27. People have asked, is Jesus saying that one of the disciples will live on until the second coming and actually see Him coming in His glory and in His kingdom? Obviously not. All of the disciples have died and have gone on. No, the right interpretation of verse 27 is to see it as a prediction of what comes next. The disciples won't have to be present at the second coming to behold the glory of Christ and all His kingdom. In the next passage, Jesus gives three of them a sneak preview of His glory, of the glory of His kingdom. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that He took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered and His robe became white and glistening. The mountain in reference here is no doubt Mount Hermon, just north of Caesarea Philippi. Hermon is 9,200 feet above sea level. It's snow-capped much of the wintertime. And the modern Israelis have actually built a ski slope on top of Mount Hermon. While in Israel, we rode to the top of Mount Hermon in our van, and it was an awesome feeling to stand there on the exact spot where heaven came down, where heaven met earth, where the past and the future collided and melted together in the glory of the One who bridges them both, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one in the Revelation that refers to Himself as the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here in one spot, at His first coming, they're able to bridge the gap and see the glory of His second coming simultaneously at that one moment. What a special moment it was. What Peter, James, and John saw there on the mountain was an experience that they talked about for the rest of their lives. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter recalls his experience on the mountain. It was an event that changed his life forever, to see the glory of Jesus manifested before him. This experience was intended to prepare them for what lay ahead. Jesus knew Peter would see Him bloodied and beaten, marred and mutilated. Before Peter saw the gory, Jesus wanted him to see the glory. Jesus wanted to etch into Peter's mind this vision of Jesus' glory so that it would bolster his faith in the shadow of the cross. Sometimes we have to see gory things. Sometimes we are placed into tough situations and circumstances, and it's in those moments that we need to remember the glory that He has shown us, the beauty of His holiness, the grace and love that He's poured out into our hearts. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. The glory of God that had for 33 years remained veiled behind His human flesh now suddenly shines through and begins to glisten and even transfigures His face. Jesus begins to glow with divine radioactivity. He begins to pulsate and glow with this incredible heavenly glory. The brilliance of His Godhood begins to burn through the veneer of his manhood. And then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Moses, who represented the law, Elijah, who represented the prophets, both appeared alongside Jesus by being there, testifying to his messiahship. And they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease, his death, his departure. Their presence testified of his identity, but their talk, their conversation, dwelt upon his destiny. The subject of their conversation was the cross. Peter, James, and John were allowed to listen in on this amazing conversation so that it would prepare them for an agonizing crucifixion. There, they had the opportunity to listen in on Jesus discussing the cross, discussing the plan of the ages, the atonement, the sacrifice. Jesus with Moses and Elijah. You'd think Peter would be on the edge of his seat, wouldn't you? But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Typical. Notice Luke doesn't just say they were asleep. He says they were heavy with sleep. How did he know that? Probably because they were snoring. They were snoring. Jesus is manifested in all of his glory right before them, and yet they're snoring. Boy, the spiritual insensitivity of these guys. Heaven stands for an encore, and Pete is just waking up, still rubbing the sleep from his eyes. You know, if ever there was a moment when you just would stand there speechless, this was it. Here they are. They're beholding the King of the universe in all of his glory. It was a speechless moment. But in just such a moment, Peter had to make a comment. It's been said there are two types of people. Those who have something to say and those that have to say something. And Peter, you know, he had to say something. And so we're told that it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Luke adds, not really knowing what he had said. He just blurts it out. First thing that comes to his mind, there's old Peter. Ready, fire, aim. With nothing to say, but he has to say something. Here is a moment, if ever there was one, that calls for sober meditation. And yet Peter just blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind. Oh Lord, let's build three memorials. One to you, one to Moses, one to... At least he puts the Lord first in the list. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. I'm sure they were, especially after Peter's dumb comment. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, stop talking and start listening. Hush and hear. Guys, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. That he wants us to spend twice as much time listening as we're to spend speaking. For some of us tonight, God is again telling us to shut up and listen. Listen to what Jesus wants to tell you. Don't always have to say something. Sometimes we need to listen. We just need to quiet our hearts. We just need to listen. Sometime in prayer, rather than just rambling on and just saying something to be saying something. Man, you just need to be quiet. Quiet your heart. Spend some time listening to God. Jesus had something vitally important that he was trying to communicate to his disciples. He wanted to hear the talk that centered around the crux of the plan, the cross itself. And yet they were not willing to listen. We need to learn to hush and to hear. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. They opened up later. Peter mentions this particular moment, and I'm sure the others talked about it as well. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. And so I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Jesus walks down the mountain, and no sooner does he put his foot on level ground than he's suddenly confronted with this severe case of demon possession. This kid is thrown down on the ground. He's in these demonic convulsions. It's terrible. The young man's father had asked the disciples to exorcise the demon, but they were intimidated. They were powerless in front of this display of demonic power. Jesus was so frustrated. This may have been the most frustrated that Jesus ever got with his disciples. They had just seen him in all of his glory. At least Peter, James, and John had. And I'm sure the others were now privy to the information that they had whispered what had happened, what they had seen. But they all now were intimidated by this dirty fighting demon. Jesus just groans in frustration. "How long do I have to put up with you guys? How long do I have to put up with your faithless hearts?" I wonder if he's ever grown that about you. I'm sure he has about me. "How long, Sandy? Won't you ever learn? When are you going to get it? But you can trust me." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him, getting one more shot in before he gives up. This was a particularly stubborn, nasty, dirty fighting demon, for sure. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, as a father myself, I can't help but to think of this story from the father's point of view. What was it like for this father to watch the downward plight of his son? To see how that the son had rebelled against God and had ended up flirting with occult type things, and then to actually one day see the child possessed by this demon. Sad. How it must have broken his heart, and how the situation had gotten worse and worse and worse. And suddenly the demon would just throw the boy into a fit of madness, and the father just had to stand there and watch it. He was powerless really to help. Imagine the pain and the frustration and the heartache that this father must have felt. But then to watch Jesus cast out the demon and heal the boy. And then I love the words. It says, he gave him back to his father. Now imagine the joy and the happiness and the elation and the relief. We're not really told what this man did next, but I have no doubt what he did. He became one of Jesus Christ's most devoted disciples. You know, those of us who are parents and have seen Jesus work miracles in the lives of our children, we have a special reason to be devoted to him. We, of all people, should be some of the most devoted disciples. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, you see, they're marveling at the miracles, but Jesus is trying to point them in a different direction. "Let these words sink down into your hearts. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about his saying. Again, Jesus is discussing the crux of his mission, the cross. He even tells them specifically, let these words sink down into your ears. How much more specific can he get? And yet, rather than sink down into their ears, it sails through one ear and right out the other. It reminds me of the woman who awoke one night and she reached over for her husband. Her husband has gone. He was out of bed. She wondered where he might be, and she found him there in the baby's room. He was standing there with his hands on the crib, just staring down at their newborn baby. Just gazing at the infant. You know, she studied his gaze. It was a mixture of disbelief and doubt and delight and amazement and enchantment and skepticism and hope. Her heart swelled up with appreciation for her concerned husband and how he was there just lovingly lingering over the little baby. She thought, wow, what a wonderful father. Look at him there just staring at the child, praying for our child's future. She crept up behind him and, you know, kind of eased her arms around his waist, whispered gently in his ear, honey, tell me what you're thinking. The old boy scratched his head and responded, it's amazing. I'm still dumbfounded. How can anybody make a crib for just $46.95, a crib like this? You know, the disciples were just as dense. You know, this incredible moment. And they're saying, how can anybody make a crib like this for $46.95? Jesus had an important message for his disciples, but the disciples were just too shallow to grasp it. Then a dispute arose among them. This proves their shallowness. As to which of them would be greatest. Jesus is going to the cross, and they're worried about which one of them's going to be boss. The cross is all about submission, the ultimate act of servanthood. The disciples are all about promotion. They know nothing about servanthood. We could entitle this whole chapter, The Depth of Jesus and the Denseness of His Disciples. Oh, which one of us is going to be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Having coached Little League, I've discovered that the kids, on the whole, care very little about winning and losing and who makes the All-Stars. Records and rewards are for the parents. The kids would be happy just to go out and play ball. They care little for the recognition. They just enjoy the participation. It's the parents who care about the winning and the recognition. And the only way it ever becomes a big deal for the kids is that it becomes a big deal for the parents. Jesus is saying that the greatest in the kingdom is more like a little league player than like a little league parent. The greatest in the kingdom is the person who doesn't care about winning and losing and getting ahead. He's the person who's not interested in recognition, but simply participation. Participation is plenty. The greatest in God's kingdom prays, Lord, just let me be a part. Just give me a place. Lord, use me as you see fit. It doesn't matter, Lord, if I'm in the front of the line or in the rear of the line. All that matters is that I'm with you and that I want to be a part of what you're doing. The greatest in the kingdom is the person who's furthest from records and recognition, the person who cares little about winning and losing and getting ahead. The greatest in the kingdom is the person who's just excited and content just to be close to Jesus and to be a part. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. Did you hear about the guy who died and went to heaven? And he was getting a tour of heaven, the halls of heaven, from this angel. Suddenly he looked up and there was a door that didn't have a sign on it. And he was about to walk into the room when the angel stopped him and said, hey, you can't go in there. And the guy said, well, why? The angel replied, well, because the Church of Christ meets in there and they think they're the only ones up here. We need to avoid a sectarian spirit. I'm not suggesting that we gloss over major doctrinal differences that threaten the Christian faith. We need to stand up for those differences. But within Orthodox Christianity, there is still plenty of room for latitude on the non-essentials. We need to know when to be dogmatic and when to give some leeway and some tolerance. The point is that the kingdom of God is much greater and far larger than one church or one persuasion or one denomination. What God is doing in Lilburn is far bigger than what God is doing here at Calvary Chapel. What God is doing in the world today is far greater than what God is doing in the Calvary Chapel movement. We need to see it in a broader way than just ourselves. We need to look beyond our own four walls and realize that God has many tools and many instruments that He's using in the world today. And just because a person's not traveling with us doesn't mean that he's not traveling with God. Anyone who names the name of Christ is on our team. And we should cooperate with them when we can and when it's profitable. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. He fixes his face. He's set. His course is set. The headings have been plugged into the computer. He's headed toward Jerusalem. And more exactly, a hill just north of the city of Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha. Or Calvary. The cross is now his destination. The cross now is the crux of the matter. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now remember, the Samaritans were mestizos, or they were a race of half-breed people. They were the combination of Assyrians that had intermarried with Jews. And because of this intermarriage and because of their heritage and all, they were hated by the Jews. And as a result, they hated the Jews. It was like the Jews and the Palestinians today, the Jews and the Samaritans. It was that kind of a hatred, that kind of a hostility. And so when they heard that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, and he wanted to stop over in their city because of their prejudice against the Jews, they refused. They said that he couldn't pass through. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Lord, let's make crispy critters out of them. Let's have barbecue Samaritan tonight. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Do you know what manner of spirit you are of as a Christian? The disciples did it. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The beauty of Jesus is that he not only came to do God's will, but he came to do it God's way. He always did God's will God's way. It really would have been ironic if on the way to the cross, en route to save the world, he had incinerated a Samaritan village. Really wouldn't have made much sense, would it? And yet that was the very action that James and John requested. Shall we call fire down from heaven? So often in our ministry, we set out to do the will of God, but not in the way that Jesus would have done it. We do God's will, but we do it our way. We go in the name of Jesus, but we violate the spirit and nature of Jesus. We try to lead without love. We represent a loving Savior by using fear and intimidation and manipulation. We judge people when Jesus is trying to acquit them. He wants to save them. The whole thrust of Jesus' ministry was mercy and redemption. Yet in a moment of rejection and humiliation, the disciples lose focus. They forget who and what it is that they're representing. They get angry and they get resentful and they cry out for blood. They demand vengeance. Let's bring fire down from heaven. They've forgotten what spirit they are of. In his commentary on Luke, Bruce Larson makes a very interesting comment. He says, "The calling down of fire and brimstone still has an appeal. Those churches who take a strong stand against all the evils of life are prospering. They are against sin, against the devil, against alcoholism, against pornography, against communism. You can make your own list. People will flock to join the against churches, those with a negative thrust. It's much more attractive to be against something than it is to be for something. It's much more difficult to attract a following for a positive program, one for God and for your neighbors. That's too ordinary and unexciting. We can get fired up about being against something." Indeed, it is a lot easier to call for fire from heaven, to demand judgment and condemnation, than it is to love a sinner. It's a lot easier to call fire down from heaven than it is to reach out in love. It's easier to condemn than show compassion. It's easier to just say, "Lord, barbecue them," than it is for us to get down and roll up our shirt sleeves and look through a person's sin and show love for that sinner. It's a lot less messy to just burn them all up than it is to pick them all up and love them. Remember, too, the Samaritans here, their sin was the sin of prejudice. And in today's climate, prejudice is the unpardonable sin. If any person, if any group on earth deserves a little fire from heaven, it's the KKK. I mean, prejudice, bigotry, racism. This is a horrible sin. And yet Jesus showed mercy to a whole village of racists. If we're going to represent Jesus, we need to represent what it is that He represented. If we're going to represent Jesus, we need to represent Him. We need to know what it is that we're representing. We need to know what spirit we are of. We need to know the nature of Jesus and not get confused. We need to remember that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, even those of the very worst sinners. But He came to save them. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, "Lord, I will follow You wherever You go." Now remember where they're headed. They're headed to the cross. So in light of that, this is a big statement. Jesus knows that it won't be easy and there will be many people who will want to follow, but they won't be ready. There are people who have been following Him up to this time who have yet to consider the high cost of commitment. There are probably people in this room tonight who have been following Him. But you have yet to consider the high cost of commitment. In the remainder of chapter 9, Jesus challenges His potential followers to count the cost. With the first man, He addresses the issue of luxury. With the second man, He addresses the issue of security. And with the third, the issue of urgency. Luxury, security, and urgency can all hinder a person from following Christ. Jesus says to this first man who wants to follow him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, when we toured the Holy Land, we stayed in 5-star hotels. And we ate the finest foods, foods that had been gourmeted and had been cultivated to our taste buds. But when Jesus toured the Holy Land, he never saw a 5-star hotel. He never saw a hotel. Even when he was born, there was no vacancy in the hotel. Jesus just slept by the fire, out under the stars, like a fox without a hole, like a bird without a nest. Jesus was the heir to the throne of King David, but he never stayed in the King David Hotel. Jesus roughed it. Now, I'm sure that Jesus didn't disdain physical comforts. It wasn't that Jesus had taken a vow of poverty and that he was deliberately trying to eschew or trying to resist physical comfort. Jesus never advocates the monastic lifestyle. Jesus lacked material comforts, not because he resisted them, but because he just didn't care anything about them. They were just never an attraction to him. He didn't have them because he didn't seek them. Jesus understood that the quality of a man's life is not measured in acreage or in the square foot of his house or in dollars or in ounces or in degrees behind his name. Jesus understood that real life is found not in the physical, but in the spiritual. Jesus' only home was heaven, and he refused to get attached to anything that he could not take with him or that he didn't plan to meet there when he arrived. Jesus says, "Hey, you got to travel light if you're going to follow me. You can't take a lot of baggage with you. You can't be attracted with too many things down here if you want to live up there. If you want to enjoy the blessings of heaven, you can't be preoccupied with the things of earth." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, at first, this seems harsh. Jesus, all the guy wants to do is go and bury his poor father. But that's not Jesus' point. In fact, the man's father was not yet dead. He just wanted to hang around the house until his father did die so that he could cash in on the man's inheritance, so he could take a cut of the old man's wealth. The issue in this man's life was security. It was okay to him that Jesus really offered nothing in the physical realm. He had overheard the conversation. He knew that Jesus didn't, foxes have holes, birds there have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He knew that following Jesus was not going to be a financial bonanza to him. He knew that the blessings were spiritual rather than physical. But before he embarked on this physical journey, on this spiritual journey, he wanted to make sure that he was covered physically with his physical needs. He was willing to follow Jesus and participate in the life of faith once he had gotten his inheritance. So he wanted his security blanket. He didn't mind going out and following Jesus as long as he had something stashed in the bank. As long as he had some security. Something to fall back on. Let me first fix something to fall back on and then I'll move forward. That's what he's saying. Reminds me of the college student who walked into the photography shop and had a picture of his girlfriend. Asked the photographer if he could enlarge it. He said that he could, and as he was working on it, he happened to glance at the words that had been written on the back of the photo. It said, "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more every day. I will love you forever and ever. My heart belongs to you for all eternity. Signed, Diane." But at the bottom, there was a P.S. If we ever break up, I want this photo back. Jesus is saying that if you really want to follow Him, you have to throw out all the contingencies. There can't be, I'll follow you if, or I'll follow you when, or I'll follow you because. It's been said commitment is the willingness to be unhappy for a while. Commitment to Jesus is signing on for better or for worse. If Jesus is plan A, then He does not allow any plan B's or plan C's or plan D's. He wants you to find your security in Him. He wants you to trust Him totally and exclusively. Rely on Him alone to meet your needs. And finally, another said, Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. With this third man, Jesus deals with the issue of urgency. Ordinarily, I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have minded for the man to go back and say goodbye to his mom and to his dad and to his family. But the Jesus train was about to leave the station. And this man wanted to put off his decision until he had said goodbye. No, he needed to make a decision right then and there. There was a sense of urgency. Jesus was not going to hold up the salvation of the world so that this guy could go and kiss his mama goodbye. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to embrace a sense of urgency. You can't put it off. You can't delay. You can't drag your feet or look back over your shoulder and live in the past. Jesus is the divine imperative. When He calls, you have to answer. I've been told that you can't plow a straight furrow while looking over your shoulder. Try to plow while looking over your shoulder, and the furrows will turn into waves rather than straight lines. And likewise, you can't live the Christian life while looking over your shoulder and dwelling on the past. One of the great dangers of the Christian life is to become preoccupied with the past. Dealing with the past should be like driving and how you handle the rearview mirror while you're driving. And when you're driving down the road, you'll occasionally look up and glance in that rearview mirror just to check, just to make sure, just to remind yourself what's behind you. That's okay. But if while driving down the road, you turn and you just focus in and fixate on that rearview mirror, you're going to end up wrecking your vehicle and injuring yourself. That's how you have to treat the past. Yeah, an occasional glance is helpful. It reminds you of a lesson learned. But if you stand there and stare at your past and fixate on the past, you're going to get in trouble. You're headed for a collision. You're going to wreck your spiritual life. You're going to injure yourself or others. Dwelling on your past weaknesses can rob you of your hope. Dwelling on past failures can undermine your faith. Dwelling on past affections can steal your passion for Jesus. Dwelling on past attractions can subvert your focus and get your attention off the Lord. Even past successes can be dangerous. Because if you dwell on them too much and too long, they can create pride in your heart. And they can lull you to sleep and create a false sense of security. The whole point is not to live in the past. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You've got to cut the cord, man. You've got to burn the bridges. You've got to press on and follow Jesus. Jesus wants our backs to the past, our eyes to the future, and our hands to the plow.